in church, let's stand and sing together. Some glad morning, when this life is over, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. Turn to your neighbor and ask them a simple question. What is that one food that you just can't live without?
Let's continue to sing together this morning.
Who breaks the power of sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger? The King of glory, the King above all kings. Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder and leaves us breathless in awe and wonder? The King of glory, the King above all kings.
Here we go.
This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You lay down your life that I would be set free. Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Who brings our chaos back into order? Who makes the orphan a son and daughter? The King of glory, the King of glory. With truth and justice on in all of it, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace, this is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You lay down your life that I would be set free. Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy. Oh, this is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You laid down your life. That I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. All that you've done for me.
So
comes by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am.
Let's turn to the scriptures for just a moment. We're going to read from Psalm, or I'm going to read, and we're just going to listen to what the Lord has to say in this scripture. I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety. For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. Psalm 16, verses 7 through 11.
Known and loved by you before I took a breath. When I doubted, Lord, remind me I'm wonderfully made. You're an artist and a potter. I'm the canvas and the clay. And you make all things work together for my future and for my good. You make all things work together for your glory and for your name. There's a healing light, it's just beyond the clouds. Though I've walked through fire, I see clearly now. I know nothing has been wasted, no failure or mistake. You're an artist and a potter, I'm the canvas and the clay. And you make all things together for my future and for my good. You make all things work together for your glory and for your name. Doubt it, Lord, remind me I'm wonderfully made. You're an artist and a potter, I'm the canvas and the clay. And I know nothing has been wasted, no failure or mistake. You're an artist and a potter, I'm the canvas and the clay. And you make all things work together for my future and for my good. You make all things work together for your glory and for your name. When I doubt it, Lord, remind me I'm wonderful. I'm the canvas and the clay, and I know nothing has been wasted, no failure or mistake. You're an artist and a potter. I'm the canvas and the clay. You're an artist and a part. I'm the canvas and the clay. Oh, you're an artist and a part. I'm the canvas and the clay.
Sing, you're not finished with me.
Cause you're not finished with me. You're not finished with me yet. You're not finished with me. You're not finished with me yet. No, you're not finished with me. You're not finished with me yet. You're not finished with me. You're not finished with me. When I doubt, when I doubt it, Lord, remind me I'm wonderfully made. I'm the canvas and the clay, and I know nothing has been wasted, no failure or mistake. You're an artist and a potter. I'm the canvas and the clay. You're an artist and a potter. I'm the canvas and the clay. Oh, you're an artist and a potter. I'm the canvas and the clay.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus, I pray that today we would choose this day to serve you. Whether we've been trying to serve you our whole lives or we're a new Christian, every day, every morning, Lord, we know that it is necessary for us to surrender to you. And God, I pray that we would remember that this morning, and I pray that if we haven't already, that we would do so. We would open our hearts, and we would receive anything that you have for us. Lord, I pray this morning that you would be in this place, your Holy Spirit would move, that you would teach us and help grow us. Lord, I pray that you would be with the team, you would be with the congregation alike as we go out through our lives beyond this place. Because although we come here to glorify you and to be edified, our mission is so much grander and so much bigger than just this building. Lord, I pray as we go into our jobs, into our lives, our families, grocery stores, any place that we go, I pray that we'd be carrying your spirit and people would see you in us. And Lord, if that isn't the case, maybe we've wandered astray, or maybe we just are not as close to you as we once were. I pray that we would take this moment, this morning, to look back to you and to surrender to you. Lord, I pray all this in your name. Amen.
What happens in here isn't meant to stay in here. The hope we find in here isn't meant to stay in here. The grace we receive in here, the victory we proclaim in here, the revival that begins in here isn't meant to stay in here. Our faith is made for movement. Our testimony is designed to be told. This place with these people, this is the church. And what we do in here can change the world out there. We celebrate freedom in here so we can carry freedom out there. We pray for healing in here so we can bring healing out there. We tell the stories of God's goodness, God's peace, and God's love in here so we can be the story of God's goodness, God's peace, and God's love out there. This is no ordinary place. This is the body of Christ, a chosen people with a holy purpose, brought to life by Jesus and sent out by Jesus. We gather here, we confess here, we worship here, because what we do in here can change the world out there.
Well, good morning, church. It is good to be here with you today. If you don't know me, my name is Ashton Wilson. I'm an intern here at Redeemer Bible Church. And in the first service, I said it was really great to see, and I really meant it, really great to see a lot of people that I don't get the chance to see on a regular basis. This time, it's kind of a different feeling. It's nice to be worshiping with people that Brent and I usually spend each week with. And so it is very great to be here with you all today. So I've been reading a book. It's not been a book for school, but a book about Chinese history, or about a specific event in Chinese history. It was called the Taiping Rebellion. Now, most of you, I would assume, have no idea what that was. Or if you do, you're smarter than I was, because I had never heard of this event before. But this was a civil war that took place in China from 1850 to 1864. So it was around the time of the United States Civil War. And this was a brutal conflict. They estimate between 20 and 30 million people died as a result of this war. And if you look at the list of all human conflicts in history, it puts it at about fourth in terms of death count. Ahead of World War I, nearly half of World War II, and 30 to 40 times worse than the United States Civil War. And if you find yourself asking, well, how did a war like this begin? Well, there's a lot of factors at play. It's a complicated thing. But when we look at the person who began this rebellion, this one man, he was a person named Hong Cho Chen, and he had a dream one day. And in this dream, he had a figure turn to him and say, hey, listen, Hong, you are my brother. And he's in the dream saying, okay. And you and I are both sons of God. Okay, interesting. And we are commissioning you to go and slay those demons. Okay, it's kind of interesting. He wakes up from the dream and doesn't know what to make of this dream. And so he begins seeking out research. He finds a tract from a Christian missionary that had been given to him some time before. And this contains the gospel, some different stories from the Bible. And he begins to pluck out some of the ideas that are in there. And what he eventually arrives at, after twisting the truth and manipulating it to fit his vision, he eventually arrived at the conclusion that he is the brother of Jesus, another son of God, and those demons he was commanded to slay were the Chinese authorities. And he took it so serious, in fact, that he proceeded to try and do that. He started a cult, gained a large following. One thing led to another. Millions are dead. Now, this isn't a very joyful way to begin. I understand that. But it does connect to the context of today's passage, which, bad news, it doesn't get much better for a little bit. So in the passage before today's passage, we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The first 12 verses, the writers, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, talk about a coming figure in the future called the Antichrist. Now, if you're not as familiar with the section, that's okay, because Pastor Forrest hasn't covered this yet. He's planning to cover it at some point. But to give you a brief overview of this section, the writers talk about this figure, the Antichrist. And this person does exactly what their name implies. They're anti-Christ. So think about what Christ's work was. It led people to worship the true God. This figure will lead people to worship himself. Christ led people to righteousness. He'll lead them to evil. Christ comforted and encouraged his believers. Antichrist will kill Christians. And this is a bad future that we have to look ahead. And it may be in our lifetimes, it may not. But also we have another warning in the book of 1 John about the Antichrist, is that though the Antichrist is coming, maybe in our lifetimes, maybe not, many lowercase antichrists have already come. People who have come into this world, taken the truth of God's word, and twisted it, whether in religious ways, think of Islam, Mormonism, maybe even New Age beliefs, which include the name of Jesus or some of his teachings or some biblical terms, twist them and turn them into something that is not only not Christian, but indeed anti-Christian. Or it may be even things that don't appear spiritual. Look at our world today, we see greed, lust, and a fair number of sins all being propagated on a daily basis. The spirit of the Antichrist is indeed living in our world today, and he has for 2,000 years. The warning we see here in 2 Thessalonians 2 is to watch out, because these kinds of teachings are not only coming in the future, but they're here with us now. Watch out and do not be persuaded by these lies. But what is the positive command? So we shouldn't be persuaded. We shouldn't fall for those lies. But what must we do instead? Today's passage will talk about that. And it'll be very clear that we are to stand firm in the gracious gospel. We're going to spend some time describing what this gracious gospel is. Then we'll look at what it means for us to stand firm in that gracious gospel. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Verse 13, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." This is the word of the Lord. Would you please pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We pray that you would impress it upon our hearts, Lord. Please allow your spirit to speak through me. Help me to be faithful to your word and for us all to understand you and your plans for us more clearly. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Verse 13 begins with one word, "but." They spent some time talking about these believers who are facing significant persecution. There are many, whether non-believers altogether, some people who might consider themselves Christians, but in the time of the Antichrist, and indeed today as well, many people will fall for those lies. But what about those who don't? The writers will then begin to describe this gracious gospel in three main stages. First, salvation. Next, sanctification. And finally, glorification. And these three main stages will take place over the next two verses. Now they continue. They say, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters loved by the Lord." And I just love that. Introducing the gospel with giving thanks to God is the best way for us to begin. Knowing the grace that he has shown us, what else can we do but thank God for what he has done? And that is exactly what they do. They thank God for the unwavering faith of their brothers and sisters, their fellow Christians who are loved by the Lord. But this is not just a warm feeling, a kind of love of general affection, but this is love made manifest. It says here, it continues, "because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." We're going to spend much of our time here today just on that verse, because it's very deep theology, somewhat complicated, but it is rich in telling of the great grace of our God. First, we see here this phrase, "because God chose you as first fruits to be saved." Now, when we hear the word chose, that God chose us, there are a lot of different opinions about what this might mean. Some people think this is God choosing you for specific acts of service. Okay, that can apply. God chose Pastor Forrest to be his church's pastor. Very true. Some people believe this is very general and not specific. But the text here is very clear. It says God chose you to be saved. And if you're feeling any apprehension about hearing that, that it is God's choice for us to be saved, which means, at minimum, it's not entirely our choice. And I would even say it isn't our choice. That God chose to save us, and he chose those who would be saved. But if you're feeling apprehension, I'd like to say two things that we won't spend a lot of time talking about this doctrine, the doctrine of election. First of all, when we consider God's choice of us to be saved, we must remember that none of us deserve it. When we look around the room, we won't see a single person who is worthy to be saved. And if you think to yourself that you might be worthy to be saved, you are wrong. That is why it is grace. It is unmerited favor shown to an undeserving people. God's choice of us to be saved is according to his grace and his hidden purposes. But secondly, this doesn't erase our human responsibility. We make decisions that matter. When we get to verse 15, we see a command given to us as Christians. Well, if we don't have any degree of responsibility, if God is in control and that's the final statement on that, then maybe we'll be persuaded to think, okay, then my choices don't matter, because if God is sovereign, God is in control, then nothing I do actually matters. We see here plainly that that isn't true. And though the logistics of how this works may be complicated, maybe even unknowable, we know with certainty that God is sovereign and that he has chosen us to be saved. And at the same time, our decisions matter. And in case this is all making you feel worried that, oh, I haven't heard the gospel talked about like this, let me just give the central idea. Is that God's choice of you to be saved is all grace. It is the truest grace, the fullest grace. When we look at this initial moment of salvation, that day that you had faith, it might have been a day ago, it might have been 10 years ago, it might have been 50 years ago. But on that day, you were saved, and it was according to the grace of God. But it was not that even that initial moment. The doctrine of election teaches that God chose you long in advance. I keep using this word election, and maybe it's bringing to mind what took place in our country about 2.5 months ago. And I was thinking about a quip, something a little funny to say about that. But actually, there are many reasons for why the same word is used. In an election, we choose a candidate that we think is most qualified for the job. And similarly, in terms of God's election, it is his choice of us. But there's a very big distinction between the two. Unlike for a president or a senator or whatever it may be, in which we consider their worthiness for the position, God's election of us is not due to our worthiness, how good we are, how attractive we are. God's choice of us is solely according to grace, his great love for us while we were yet sinners. In this phrase, you might have heard a few words that sounded different from the translation you might be using. And if no one here is using this translation, it's still important to bring up. If you're using the Pew Bible, you have heard me say, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved. If you're using the NASB, CSB, a few different translations, yours might say, God chose you from the beginning. And to make a complex question a little bit simpler, this isn't just a difference in translation. It has to do with which manuscripts we're using, whether there's a space in the middle of the word or not. That point aside, we're not exactly sure which of the two it is. But if that causes you any worry, just know this, that if the original text said, God chose you from the beginning, we see the same idea in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. God chose you from the beginning of time. So it wasn't because you're such a good guy or girl. It's not because you're so worthy, because you have such great potential. It's because of his grace that he showed to us before the beginning of time. Now, the translation I am using, as well as the Pew Bibles, have the same. It might say, because God chose you as first fruits. What does that mean? Well, this would refer to the first converts to Christianity in a given region. When we look at the book of Acts, we see the apostles going to all these different regions, preaching the gospel, and many people are being saved. And the first people to be saved would be the first fruits, maybe the reaping of the harvest of the proclamation of the gospel. The first and second books of Thessalonians were written to the church in Thessalonica. These would be the first believers. You think of the timeline of events. Well, Jesus just died and rose again and ascended to heaven, commissioned his apostles. Point being, that translation is also logically true. So regardless of which one is to be included, both are certainly true, and both point to the grace of God, whether in his sovereign election of believers from the beginning or his use of apostles to preach the gospel to demonstrate grace to believers nonetheless. The verse continues. The gracious gospel does not begin and end with our salvation only. Or maybe, in other words, our salvation, this initial stage of the gracious gospel, is not the only thing involved in the Christian life. And sometimes we might convince ourselves that that is true. We think back, oh, I was saved at 8 years old, and that was pretty much it for me. You ask that person, well, what about the rest of your life? Has Jesus impacted you in any way? Say, oh, I'm not sure. The gospel teaches that at that initial moment of salvation, God begins another work in you as well. So we turn to verse 13. It says, God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now we have this doctrine of sanctification, which means God making us holy. What it doesn't mean is us, according to our works, being more holy. It doesn't mean, oh, well, yeah, you made some bad decisions before, but guess what? You're making better decisions now. Hey, that's great. What this doctrine teaches is that the Spirit works within us greater holiness. And what does this mean for us in terms of the gracious gospel? I hope that that's clear, that if we look at salvation, which includes our election, that is the grace of God in its purest, fullest form, get to sanctification, oh, do I get involved? Is it really actually about me at this point? It isn't. Even there, it is the grace of God working in your life and changing you. And as we look at the doctrine of sanctification, we can think of it in perhaps two different ways. And the first might be more in view of what the writers are saying more specifically, but the second connects as well. First, sanctification can be rightly described as that initial moment of faith in which God makes you holy. That's why as we look throughout the New Testament, we see a word used to refer to Christians, not just a select few, but to all Christians, the word saint. Maybe you see some similarity between saint and sanctify. It means holy one or holy ones. So if we can rightly all be called Christians, that means that we are in some form or fashion already holy. That initial moment of faith at our salvation, God made us holy positionally, so that we might have that intimate relationship with him. Because if he is a holy and just God, we cannot enter into his presence if we are not also holy. If you are in Christ, you are already holy. However, and as we often describe sanctification, there's another aspect to it. There's the positional element, and we cannot forget about that. But there also is a practical element, in which the Spirit works within us over the course of our lives to make us more holy. And again, it's not just, oh, you made better decisions, you have better habits, but is the Spirit producing more and more fruit in your life over the course of your life? And I hope you're beginning to see that our salvation and sanctification are not so disjointed and disconnected like we might think. Rather, they are intimately connected. A saved person is a sanctified person, and a being sanctified person. These are all connected. Secondly, we also see that we are saved through belief in the truth. And maybe this is a little bit easier for us to understand what this is talking about. That we are saved by faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that clearly. We are saved by grace through faith. But let's not forget that it is, in fact, by grace. What is the truth? The truth is that God sent his Son to die for us, to die for our sins, to redeem us from sin. And on the third day, he rose again, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father and will someday return for his people. The content of that truth, the content of our faith, is all grace. It is not I, Ashton, or any of you, which is the content of our faith, but it is solely in what he did. But not only is the content of our faith, but indeed the faith itself is grace shown to us, because God opened our eyes to the truth so that we might know him and thus be saved. Belief in the truth, as with sanctification by the Spirit, as with salvation by the blood of Christ, as with God's election of believers from the beginning of time, it is all grace. And then as we reach verse 14, we find an answer to a question that should be in our minds, which is, all right, if it begins with salvation, but really began with election and is ongoing in sanctification, where are we heading? Where is this final place that God is bringing us to in the Christian life? What is the end of the gracious gospel? Verse 14 says this, he called you to this, salvation through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we find a purpose of God's election, salvation, and sanctification of believers, that we might share in the glory of our Lord. And I want you to notice first this phrase, he called you to this through our gospel. God called you to salvation through the gospel of the writers. First, what does it mean that by this phrase, our gospel? Does it mean that the writers own the gospel, that they produced the gospel, just made it up, or they were the ones that it's all about? Remember the context of this passage. We see a lot of different gospels going around at that time and even in our world today. A lot of different kind of Christian, kind of spiritual truths being spread throughout the world. So they're making a distinction between the true gospel of Christ and the many gospels that are going around in our world. And I want you to remember that if God called you to salvation through the true gospel of Christ, that another is calling you to something else through the false gospels of our world. Another is calling you to destruction, to the lies, temptations, and persecutions that he promotes in our world today. But the true God, the God who calls us through his gospel to salvation, he has a different destination in mind for us. He has in mind that we might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that mean, to share in the glory of Christ? Well, first, it doesn't mean that we are worshipped like him. That might be obvious. But it doesn't mean that we glorify him, that we are glorified in the same way. That's not what it's talking about. We look at Revelation chapter 5, we see a scene in which God the Son and God the Father are praised by all creation. And in that scene, we are the ones worshiping, we are not the ones worshipped. Okay, so it doesn't mean that. But what does it mean for us to share in the glory of Christ? As we look at this three primary stages of the gracious gospel, we see salvation, which was preceded by election. We see sanctification, and now we are seeing glorification. And from that initial moment of salvation all the way into the very end, we say that we are united to Christ. So that at that moment of salvation, we receive his righteousness. Sounds like grace to me. In the Christian life, we receive the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who works within us greater holiness. And as we look ahead to the end in our union with Christ, we see that we indeed share in his glory. And it seems that more what they have in mind here is that we will receive glorified, imperishable bodies which never die or decay, just like Christ now possesses. That someday we will have bodies which will never go away, never disappear, can't be crushed, can't be tempted or swayed by the schemes of the devil. As we look ahead to this glorified state, the final destination of the Christian life, we can see the culmination of the gracious gospel. The grace that has been shown to us from the beginning of time, at initial faith, throughout the Christian life, and indeed until the very end, in which he gives us eternal life in bodies which will never have tears, never have sorrows, never have aches, eternal life with God forever. That is the gracious gospel. It is grace shown to us from beginning to end, unmerited favor that we do not deserve. So what do we do with this gracious gospel? We know that our world is full of lies, full of false gospels, full of temptations and persecutions. What must we do? Verse 15 tells us very clearly how we are to respond. It says, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. The command there is clear. Remember, human responsibility. So we have a decision to make in this. Will we stand firm and hold fast, or will we let go and be swept away? When I think of this idea of standing firm, I want you to picture that you're in the ocean. Maybe you went to California, Florida, wherever. and you're about waist deep in the water, and you see these pretty large waves coming at you. Now, you don't want to be pushed away all the way to shore. That's no fun. You might, you know, get cold or sandy. So you want to stay there in the waist deep water. What do? Well, you tense up your legs maybe a little bit. You position your feet, anchor in a little bit, and when that wave comes, you're not going to move. You might sway a little bit, but you're not going to move. You're not going to be shaken by it. In a similar sense, but also in a different way, standing firm and holding fast to the truth of God's word means that we anchor in. But there are a lot of things we need to describe about this. First of all, it is not by our power. It isn't just holding strong according to human will, but it is by the power of the Spirit. Remember the gracious gospel. It is grace shown to us by God. So even in our standing firm, though it requires human decision, commit yourself to it. It is by the power of God. We deserve no credit for when we do. Secondly, standing firm does not mean ignorantly or stubbornly refusing to hear anything going around you. For us to stand firm in the truth, with the truth, means that we need to know what the truth is. I want you to picture some Mormon missionaries or whoever comes to your door and says, hey, this is what we're teaching. This is what we're talking about. What do you think about this? If you don't know the truth, okay, maybe you're committed, you know, okay, they're not teaching the truth. But if you don't know the truth, maybe you respond aggressively, or maybe you respond with anger, or maybe you listen a little bit too long. For us to stand firm in the gracious gospel means that we need to know what the gracious gospel is. Which means we need to be in the word, read it, memorize it, study it, live it, practice it. And indeed, that is why the church community is so beneficial, is that we have each other to help as well. We are not doing this in isolation. We are doing it by the power of the Spirit as a church. It's a community of believers who are in fellowship with one another. We support each other and help each other to understand the gracious gospel more and more. Finally, to stand firm in the gracious gospel means to anchor ourselves in, but it doesn't mean our head goes down in the sand also. We don't remain ignorant of the challenges, the needs that are around us. It doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to a brother or sister who might be falling for those lies, who might be struggling with being persecuted, but we are aware. And when we know God's word well, we see challenges come towards us. If the Antichrist comes in our time, we will be as prepared as we can be. And if we are obedient to God's word, which tells us to stand firm, we can trust that he will take us until the very end and keep us safe. When we look at the gracious gospel of Christ, we've looked at three primary stages. First, salvation, in which the grace of God has been shown to us through the death of Christ, and even in God's election of us from the very beginning. See it in sanctification, at that initial moment in which the Spirit works within us, makes us holy, as well as in this ongoing process in which the Spirit continues to make us more practically holy. And then as we look towards the end, we see glorification, in which God will give us eternal life as he has promised. Again, it is grace, it is all grace. And our response to that is to stand firm, to know it well, to live it out, and to seek to do so in community in ways that are beneficial to our brothers and sisters whom we thank God for, knowing that it is his grace that has made this possible. Thanks be to God for the grace. Thanks be to God for the love. Thanks be to God for everything he has done for us. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the grace that you have shown us, for the truth of your gracious gospel, Lord. Please keep our eyes open to the challenges, the temptations, and persecutions we may see in our world. Please reveal opportunities that we have to serve others. And Lord, please impress your word upon our hearts so that we may know you, so that we may stand firm in the day of testing. Lord, we thank you and pray this all in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.
Move now to the time in our service where we celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you didn't receive one of these disposable communion cups on your way in, if you just raise your hand, there's some gentlemen in the back who'll be happy to get those for you. Ashton did a wonderful job this morning, and one of the many good things that he said was, we have a responsibility to the men and women that are seated around us that we call brothers and sisters in Christ. And this morning in the first service, Jason reminded us, and I'm stealing it from him to remind you about how this communion, when it was first done, was not in these funny plastic disposable cups. The bread that was broken was a loaf of bread. It was one big old hunk of bread, and Jesus took off pieces and gave it to his disciples. And that's a poignant reminder for us about how we are a part of the body of Christ. We are together. And I think that, you know, among other things, this disposable wafer sort of has a plastic texture to it. But it also, we lose some of the visual of what Jesus did with his disciples. He took a loaf of bread, he broke it into pieces, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Cup there, singular. Didn't have little plastic cups that we each get. It was one cup. And in a way, we've lost a little bit of that because of our processes today. And there's reasons why we do this. I'm not saying it's bad. But we've lost the sense of the communal aspect that was being communicated there. And so when he took the cup, he gave them each a drink, and he says, "This is my blood shed for you. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And as we are reminded this morning of the sacrifice that Jesus was willing to give on our behalf, to allow those who believe to have an intimate relationship with God, I pray this morning that we would be reminded also that we are not only partakers of that. It's not just an us and Jesus thing. It is grace that Jesus has poured out on many people, many of whom are sitting next to you. Keep your eyes open, keep your hearts open to the needs and the challenges of the people around you. This morning, just before we close, I want to go through a couple of the announcements for you, and then we'll send you on your way. In the bulletin, we have the bulletin now listed on the Church Center app. So if you have the Church Center app, you can click and get a digital copy of the bulletin, but we also have a paper copy in the back. As Ashton encourages you each week, I do want to encourage you to grab this. We're not going to go over all the announcements. There's a lot of stuff that's in here that we're not talking about, so make sure you get it and read it through. First announcement that I have for you is the men's breakfast is scheduled for February 1st. That's in about a week. I believe that's a couple weeks from now. So you can sign up in the Church Center app, or you can sign up in the foyer. Invite all the men to that early Saturday morning. There is also a Sunday a class that meets. We call it the Foundations class that meets before this service in room 202. If you're not sure where that's at, just let someone know. We'll point you there. But it's called the Foundations class, and where they're going through a lot of the basic theology that believers who have been believers for a long time rest their theology upon, but they may not know why. So we're kind of unpacking that and taking that apart, and it's been a very wonderful study, and I encourage you, if you are available, to come to that class starting next week. It'll be at 9:30 in room 202. There are several other announcements in the bulletin just to please make yourself aware of as we go. The last thing that I want to go over on the back side, there's something called our cheerful giving. And as your pastor, I would love to say that we are all in a position and we are giving to the church, but we are giving really to the Lord and we're being faithful and generous. But the reality is, as I understand, a lot of people look at these figures and that helps them determine how much or if they're going to give. And we shouldn't do that, but I understand a lot of us do. So that's why I'm putting this warning out here about this week. This week, at the end of the last year, we sent a letter out and asked people to give some catch-up giving, which people did. We're very generous. And so we're sitting in a spot right now where we have taken in more than we've spent, considerably more, which is a huge praise. But that may trigger something in your head like, oh, the church doesn't need our money. Okay, and let me put that in perspective. There are several huge projects here around the building that we need to do that we haven't done because we haven't had the funds. So you're going to see that figure shrink here in just a little bit. So the church is in need of your money. If you call this church your home church, please do not see these figures. They're very encouraging, but don't see those as an indication you don't need to give. We are now in a position as much as any other time in looking forward to helping you have an opportunity to give cheerfully and faithfully. So don't misunderstand those figures. Very encouraging. Hope you're encouraged by it. But again, remember, our giving should be to the Lord for His work of the ministry, giving faithfully and generously if this is your home church or this is where you choose to worship. If it isn't, and if you are just here visiting, sorry, ignore everything I just said. I tell that to people a lot. Ignore everything I just said. Just kidding. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. Thank You for the wonderful people that You have gathered here today. Thank You so much for the warmth that we have. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be reminded of that fact that You love us. Even though the concept of election is difficult to grasp at times, the thing that is so central, that is so wonderful, and that is so warm about that is that You loved us and You called us to Yourself. And Lord, I pray that as we leave this cold sanctuary and we go outside to the cold, we would be reminded afresh of how much we don't deserve it, but how much You love us. We love You and we pray all this in Your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. See you next week.